Billy. Thank you, children. Our passage this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let me grab my Bible, verse 6 through 16. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6 and continuing through the end of the chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6. Hear God's word. Paul writes to Timothy, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. It's inspired by your Spirit. And so if we're to understand it, if it's to have its effect with us, it will require your Spirit's help. So Father, would you by your Spirit attend to the preaching of your word and cause it to go forth with great power. Cause it to accomplish among your people this morning that which you desire it to accomplish. That we may be humbled, that we may see our sin, that we may be encouraged in the gospel, that we may be shown Christ. Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus from your word this morning for our good and for your glory. Would you equip us well from your word? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we continue our study of the pastoral epistles, we come to a passage in which Paul is putting before his protege Timothy a number of things that he should do. This is a passage that is brimming with a number of what you might call laborious, difficult, striving words. Training, bodily training, toiling, striving, practicing. There's an enormous number of athletic metaphors in this passage. There's much in this passage for us to do, that we're called to do. And the great rewards promised for those who do those things. So we who believe that we are saved by Christ and not our works, saved by grace and not our merits, we're going to explore what to make of a passage like this. How that a passage like this is or isn't compatible with this how that teaching that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, and not what we do, how that is compatible with this section of God's Word that's calling us to do a lot of things, to strive, to toil, to work, to labor. And in doing so, we're going to look at a couple of key theological vocabulary words that if you don't know now, you will know when you walk out of here. So as we consider this text today, we're going to look at what Paul says to Timothy about how to be a good servant. That's verse 6. We're going to talk about irreverent, silly myths in verse 7. Two types of training in verses 8 through 10. And we're going to look at the pastor's job description in verses 11 through 16. Look with me there at verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will become a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. We live in a world that bristles with uncertainty about spiritual matters. A world that is offended by anyone who says something about spiritual things that says, when it comes to spirituality and religion, this is true and this is not true. This is right and this is wrong. The culture we live in says that creeds and dogma and doctrine and theology are narrow and close-minded. After all, isn't the highest virtue of all that you could proclaim to be that you are spiritual but not religious? So when we come to a verse like 6, we have to grapple with the fact that the Bible isn't just a basket of vague spiritual niceties. Rather, it is a coherent teaching. It is a doctrinal system. The Christian faith isn't a wax nose that we can shape into whatever teachings suit our fancy or fit with the zeitgeist of our age. The Christian faith does not evolve, and it isn't to be adjusted to better synthesize shifting cultural understandings. In verse 6, Paul tells Timothy to put these things before the brothers. These teachings. What are these things? Well, chapter 1, the saying is trusty and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Put that before the brothers. Chapter 2, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Chapter 3, that the church is to be governed by elders and deacons, men who exemplify godliness in how they manage their home and in their Christian character. Chapter 3 also, great indeed we confess, is the mystery of godliness, that Christ was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's just a sampling of the things that Paul is instructing Timothy to put before the congregation, to always be putting before the congregation. And why should he put these things before his congregation? So that you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrines that you have followed. Because to do so is what makes you a good servant of Christ Jesus. Do you hear how antithetical to our age is Paul's language? Christians are to be trained in the words of faith. There is good doctrine that we are to follow. Why do we need to be reminded of that? Because there's an endless supply of unimportant, unverifiable theories and speculations that are always vying for our attention. And they're always quite captivating. And if they weren't, we wouldn't have to be warned about them. In verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Or let's consider the Greek rendering of a few other versions, the New Living Translation. Do not waste time arguing over godless ideas and old wives' tales. The Modern English Version, but refuse profane and foolish myths. The Message paraphrase, stay clear of silly stories that get dressed up as religion. What are these irreverent and silly myths? Which ones was Paul warning Timothy to stay away from? Well, we get a little clue as to what they may have been in Paul and Timothy's day when we were in chapter 1 in verse 3 and 4. We heard Paul say, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. Apparently, in the Ephesian church, there were those who were trafficking in myths and conspiracies that were heavy on speculation and light on actual scriptural truth. But we don't need to know what those myths and speculations were in Paul's day. Why do we not need to know them? Because we have plenty in our own day. There always are endless silly myths that Christians can be guilty of trading in. The internet is a veritable factory of endless speculations that we can lose ourselves. In the conspiracy world, they literally call it going down the rabbit hole, getting lost in endless speculations. The problem with entertaining myths and conspiracies is that they spend more time, the more time we spend on that, we're unsure. The more time we spend on things that we are unsure of, they draw us away from the wealth and repository of what we know with certainty. And as such, they draw us away from growing in our faith. That was Paul's concern, because if we read verse 7 in its entirety, it says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, or instead of that, train yourself for godliness. Do you see how Paul pits dabbling in irreverent, silly myths over and against training and growing in godliness? He sees those things as at odds with one another. One is mental junk food. The other is nourishing. One is alluring and captivating but fruitless, and the other is fruitful and sanctifying and grows us into the image and likeness of Christ. Which brings us to the topics of justification and sanctification, those two big theology words I said we were going to talk about. Justification and sanctification are two important theological truths that we do well to distinguish when we're talking about the gospel. The gospel is not just justification. The gospel is justification and sanctification. Justification is defined by the Westminster Shorter Catechism this way. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. At the moment that we, by faith, trust in Christ, the one-time act of justification occurs, and we are instantly counted as righteous, instantly counted as forgiven, as cleansed, and our eternal destination is now heaven rather than hell. Justification is not gradual, it is instant, and it is a one-time act. Sanctification is what begins occurring in the Christian following their justification. And sanctification continues until the day that we die. And the Shorter Catechism answers that this way. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Sanctification, unlike justification, is a lifelong process. Justification is a one-time act. That is so important that we get. That's why the Catechism refers to justification as an act that happens as a moment on our timeline, and sanctification as an ongoing work. Both are of God's free grace. Both are undeserved. Both are unmerited. Both are gracious and free. But sanctification is a work in which we participate. We train, we strive, we labor, we endeavor, and we toil. And that's what our passage is about this morning. Training, laboring, striving, and toiling. We're going to see those words. And they are words that are speaking to our growth in godliness. But all of that, in all of that work, and all of that training, and all that striving, and all that laboring and toiling, we do it with a constant understanding that our labors are the fruit of Christ in us. They are the fruit of the Holy Spirit making us desire to do those things. Philippians 2 makes this clear when it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for or because it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Work out your, not work for, not earn, work out your salvation because it's God who is in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Or Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not the result of work, so that no one can boast. That's talking about justification. And then it says, for we are His workmanship, created in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The good works that we do, actually, toiling, striving, laboring, working, those are all enabled, those are all empowered, those are all inspired and accomplished through the internal working of God in the believer. So the same Paul who is zealous to make clear that we are saved by the grace of Jesus and not by our works, not by our piety, not by our good deeds, that same Paul says, train yourself for godliness. Now, Paul is going to compare and contrast training for godliness with athletic training. My athletic metaphors, by the way, continue to get me in trouble. Yesterday, we went skeet shooting, some of the men of the church, and I didn't do that well, and told the men that if our home ever gets attacked by skeet, my whole family is going to die. And after my lackluster performance, Dr. James Hughes carried me over and brought me a little piece of paper, and it said, participation trophy. That's what I have preached myself into something that has snapped back and slapped me in the face. So the church exists to keep us humble. So thank you, Dr. Hughes. I'm going to hang that on my wall. Paul's going to contrast and compare training in godliness, spiritual training, with physical training. He's going to use a lot of athletic metaphors. Verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The Greek word for bodily training in verse 8 is the word gymnasia. Where we get the word gymnastics and gymnasium. Likewise, the Greek word, when it's talking about spiritual training in verse 7, is gymnazo, same root word. He's using athletic words that the congregation would have known. Paul uses athletic imagery to describe our striving after godliness. So that is how physical training and spiritual training are similar. Paul uses athletic metaphors of striving like an athlete training. He uses both of those to put forward for spiritual training. Athleticism, spiritual training. But how are they dissimilar? For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for both the present life and also for the life to come. So both of them have some value. Bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way. Bodily training is of value in this life only. It does not continue to help you once you are in the coffin. Or as Irma Bombeck famously said, think about dieting. Think of all those women on the Titanic who had waved off the dessert cart that evening. I'll give you a second to think of that. Godliness and training in godliness is of value in this life and in the life to come. There is not an aspect of your life right now that would not be improved by growing in godliness. Your thought life, your friendships, your mental health, your work life, your marriage, your happiness and contentment, those are all of great benefit as you grow in, benefited greatly as you grow in godliness. And unlike physical exercise, godliness continues to be of value in eternity. And as if to underscore or highlight the importance, verse 9 gives a sort of rhetorical exclamation point by saying, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Spiritual, physical training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way. And here's the rub. Here's the pushback or the objection. Telling people to pursue godliness, telling people to focus on their own spiritual growth is going to cause them to be puffed up with conceit. It's going to create a bunch of self-righteous Pharisees. And yes, we need to guard against self-righteousness. Yes, we need to guard against Pharisaism. But we do that by, in all of our toiling and all of our striving, we do it by all of our toiling and striving to make sure that in the toiling and in the striving, that where we have set our hope, is it on ourselves or is it on bringing glory to Christ? Look at verse 10. For to this end we strive. We have our hope set on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So in all of our striving, in all of our toiling, in all of our growth in godliness, it is always with our eyes set firmly on Christ. That's what question number three in our new member vows are getting at. Do you resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor or try or strive to live as becomes a follower of Christ? So in light of all of that, what is the pastor's job description? Verse 11, command and teach these things. The New Living Translation says, teach these things and insist that everyone learn them. The minister, in order to be faithful, is to both instruct the flock in what God's word says and call them to obey it. How should a minister teach and command obedience? Well, verse 12 and 13 are going to outline two ways in which the minister is to teach and command. Verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. So one of the primary ways that pastors and elders are to teach is by example in how we speak, how we conduct ourselves, how we love, how we demonstrate our faith, how we demonstrate our purity. Verse 12 is the minister's personal example. You see that? And second is verse 13, is the second way in verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public teaching of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Verse 13 is the minister's public pulpit proclamation. Do you see those? One of them is by observing their life. The other is by listening to them from the pulpit. Both should be in sync with one another. The private example should match the minister's public proclamation. The pastor ought not ever say, do as I say, not as I do. He should never say, trust in Jesus. I mean, I don't, but you should. Look at verse 14 to 16. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Ministers are to possess the spiritual gift of teaching God's word. That is to be tested and confirmed by the council of elders. The Greek word for council of elders is the Greek word presbytery. And in our system of church government, that's exactly how ministers are ordained. They are tested by the presbytery to discern their knowledge and giftedness. The word prophecy isn't some sort of spooky future telling, but rather, I'm convinced, is simply the ministerial charge that is given to men who were installed to this office. If you've ever been to an installation service of a pastor in the Presbyterian Church, there's a section in the liturgy we call the charge to the pastor, or the prophecy or proclamation, the teaching that is laid on that man, the charge to the pastor. It's given by another elder, and it's usually a short sermon that is charging that young pastor to be faithful and to not neglect the gift that God has given him. Likewise, ministers are to pursue growing in their areas of ministry. Verse 15, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Practice is the continued, steady work to pursue growth in any area. Paul is telling Timothy to practice these things. Well, which things? Practice being an example to the believers in your speech. Practice being an example to the believers in your conduct. Practice being an example to the believers in how you love them well, in how you love your wife well, and how you love your family well. Practice being an example to the believers in your faith. Show them what trusting in Christ looks like in everything that life throws at them. How to be faithful in sickness and in health. How to be faithful in want and in plenty. Practice being an example to the believers in your purity. How are we to be in the world but not of the world? How are we to not be conformed to the ways of this world but be transformed by the renewing of our minds? But notice what verse 15 is saying. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. Why? So that all, that is the congregation, may see your progress. The congregation is to see the pastor's growth or progress in these areas. That means that no pastor has achieved total sanctification. He is still growing. If he's not, then the congregation cannot look and see his, what? Progress. No one, even the pastor, has or will reach a place where they've progressed to the point that they've got no areas that they need to grow in. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. I love how verse 15 ends. So that all may see your progress. That means that when your friend asks you about your church and says, "What is Pastor Scott like?" you ought to say, "Well, let me tell you, he's a lot better than he used to be. We have seen his progress." That means that the marks of a good minister isn't their personal perfection or piety, but their zeal to grow in their walk with Christ, their zeal to progress in how they love their wives better, in how they handle frustration better, in how they preach God's word more clearly, in how they shepherd the people better. Is the pastor's trajectory one of growth in godliness? That matters. The pastor's attentiveness to this is not simply for his benefit. It is for the benefit of the congregation. Look at verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is the advice that Paul follows himself in 1 Corinthians 9 when he says of himself, using again an athletic metaphor, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified, lest I fail to practice what I preach." Don't let the phrase, "You will save yourself and your hearers," get you tripped up. God alone does the saving. God alone is the one doing the saving. But God is pleased to use the ordinary means of the public proclamation of His Word to convict people of their sin, to humble them, to show them their need of salvation, to drive them to Christ, to placard before them the perfection and grace of Christ, to instruct them in godliness. So a minister is to keep a close watch on himself and on the teaching, because that teaching is the means that God uses to strengthen, nourish, and save His people. Beloved, there's a lot of imperative commands here: toiling, striving, laboring, immersing, keeping a close watch, training. And the congregation is to look at the ministry as an example in these matters. But in doing so, they're to see that the minister himself is following a better example. That is the example of Christ himself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "Imitate me, follow my example, just as I also imitate Christ." In all of our striving, toiling, and training, we're to do it with our eyes fixed on Him who has perfectly toiled, striven, and labored on our behalf. Jesus lived a sinlessly perfect life. Your pastor has not. He was tempted in all the ways that you and I are tempted, yet He never sinned, and on the cross He was punished in your place. God the Father placed the punishment that we deserve on Jesus. And all who run to Christ in repentance and faith receive the forgiveness that Jesus earned for us on the cross. And God the Father also gifts us the perfect, spotless record of perfection that Christ earned with His striving, with His toiling, and with His laboring. So that changes our attitude toward God's holy law. It is no longer a sword of Damocles hanging over our head to condemn us. For us who have been saved, it is a good and right rule for faith and practice that God lovingly gives us to grow us into the image of Christ for ours and our neighbor's good and for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this, for Your word. We thank You that it's true. We thank You that it's for us. And we thank you that it is profitable for our teaching, for our correction, for our training, and for our reproof, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, would you well equip us from Your word? Would You write its eternal truth on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? And would You prepare our hearts to come to Your table? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.